He was a cruel man, hardened by a long life of slaveholding. He would at times seem to take great pleasure in whipping a slave. I have often been awakened at the dawn of day by the most heartrending shrieks of my own aunt, whom he used to tie up to a joist and whip upon her naked back till she was literally covered with blood. No words, no tears, no prayers from his gory victim seemed to move his iron heart from its bloody purpose. The louder she screamed, the harder he whipped. And where the blood ran fastest, there he whipped longest. He would whip her to make her scream, and whip her to make her hush. And not until overcome by fatigue would he cease to swing the blood-clotted cowskin. I remember the first time I ever witnessed this horrible exhibition. I was quite a child, but I well remember it. I shall never forget it whilst I remember anything. It was the first in a long series of such outrages, of which I was doomed to be a witness and a participant. It struck me with awful force. It was the blood-stained gate, the entrance to the hell of slavery through which I was about to pass. It was a most terrible spectacle. I wish I could commit to paper the feelings with which I held it. These are the words of Frederick Douglass about his first slave owner, Captain Anthony. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. You may be asking the question, why begin with such an awful paragraph? And the reason is found in Lincoln's second inaugural, where he said, "Both North and South read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other." The verses that we're about to read were used in the antebellum South, at the time before the Civil War, to justify chattel slavery. And so, if we're going to make the context of this passage have relevance to our own world, it would not be doing the text justice to fail to address the issue of race in America, particularly as it relates to African Americans. And so we're going to take some time thinking about the questions like, does the Bible say that slavery is good? What are the differences between Old Testament slavery and New Testament slavery and the slavery that happened in the South? And how do I today love my neighbor as I love myself? These are the questions that we hope to address and answer this morning. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word this morning? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Would you please have a seat? Immediately after the Civil War, there was a reorienting, a re-explanation of things, along the lines that the Civil War was not actually about slavery, it was about states' rights and various things like that. In order to help you understand a little bit of the history, it's always good to read from the original documents, isn't it? And so this morning, I'm going to read you a rather extended address by the Vice President of the Confederate States of America, an address that he made in Savannah, Georgia, after seven states had seceded from the Union, but before the shots were fired on Fort Sumter. The speech was made on March 21st, 1861. Here is what Alexander Stevens said were the reasons for the founding of the Confederate States of America. Our new Constitution has put at rest forever all the agitating questions relating to our peculiar institution, African slavery, as it exists amongst us, the proper status of the Negro in our form of civilization. This was the immediate cause of the late rupture and present revolution. Jefferson, in his forecast, had anticipated this as the rock upon which the old Union would split. He was right. What was conjecture with him is now a realized fact. But whether he fully comprehended the great truth upon which that rock stood and stands may be doubted. The prevailing ideas entertained by him and most of the leading statesmen at the time of the formation of the old Constitution were that the enslavement of the African was in violation of the laws of nature, that it was wrong in principle, socially, morally, and politically. But he goes on to say, our new government is founded upon exactly the opposite idea. Its foundations are laid, its cornerstone rests upon the great truth, he calls it, that the Negro is not equal to the white man, that slavery subordination to the superior race is his natural and normal condition. He called it the cornerstone on which the foundation of the Confederacy rests. And that's why it's called today the Cornerstone Speech. He says this, our new government, is the first in the history of the world, based upon this great physical, philosophical, and moral truth. This truth has been slow in the process of its development. It has been even so amongst us. Many who hear me, perhaps, can recollect well when this truth was not generally admitted. The errors of the past generation still clung to many as late as 20 years ago. Those at the North who still cling to these errors, he calls them, we justify by calling them fanatics. All fanaticism springs from an aberration of the mind, from a defect in reasoning. It's a species of insanity. One of the most striking characteristics of insanity is forming correct conclusions from erroneous premises. And so with anti-slavery fanatics. Their conclusions are right if their premises were. They assume that the Negro is equal and hence conclude he's entitled to equal privileges and rights with the white man. If their premise were correct, their conclusions would be logical. But their premise being wrong, their whole argument fails. May we not therefore look with confidence to the ultimate acknowledgement of the truths upon which our system rests. It is the first government ever instituted on the principles in strict conformity to nature. And then he calls on God and the ordination of providence in furnishing the materials of human society. He says, many governments have been founded upon the principle of subordination and serfdom of certain classes of the same race. Such were and are in violation of the laws of nature. Our system commits no such violation. With us, all of the white race, however high or low, rich or poor, are equal in the eye of the law. Not so with the Negro. Subordination is his place. He, by nature, is fitted for that condition which he occupies in our system. He says it is indeed in conformity with the ordinance of the Creator. It is not for us to inquire into the wisdom of his ordinances or to question them. For his own purposes, he has made one race to differ from another. The great objects of humanity are best attained when there is conformity to his laws and decrees, in the formation of governments as well as in all else. Our Confederacy is founded upon principles in strict conformity with these laws. This stone, which was rejected by the first builders, he's talking about the founders of our country, has become the chief of the corner, invoking Ephesians chapter 2, interestingly, the real cornerstone in our new edifice. You see, I think we have to wrestle with the realities of the historical situation, don't we? And so we begin by asking the question, what does it mean to love my neighbor in the race conversation? That means that there's a need to talk about three kinds of slavery. Let me talk about Old Testament slavery, and then New Testament slavery, and then chattel slavery as it existed in the pre-Civil War South. Old Testament slavery. Old Testament slavery was more like the conditions that most whites came into colonial America for. They owed debts, and so what they did was their promise to pay it off was by contracting themselves out, working in households, many in apprenticeships, until the debts were paid off. Up to one half to two thirds of white colonists in pre-revolutionary America were servants like this. And this was the kind of slavery that existed for Israelites in the Old Testament. Even the terms that are used in the Old Testament of buy and sell and acquire were more like the way owners of sports teams today use those terms, buying and selling and acquiring, not as property, but as part of contracts. There were terms both for settling the debt. Every seventh year, the debts were canceled, Deuteronomy 15, and the return of land to everyone every 50 years. Once free of these obligations, the former servant was beholden to no one. The slave was not property. The slave owner's rights were limited. The slave was not stripped of his identity. On the contrary, he was reminded who he was and where he came from. It was important for him to remember his tribal lineage, for example, and that was preserved very carefully. Kidnapping for slavery purposes was illegal, Deuteronomy 23, and safe harbor was given to runaway slaves. Injured servants were to be granted, as a result of their injury in the service of their master, injured servants were to be granted their freedom, Exodus 21. So much so that Old Testament scholar Walter Eichroat says this, "The norms given in the Old Testament reveal, when compared with the related books, law books of the ancient Near East, that there's a radical alteration in the New Testament in legal practice. The dominant feature throughout the Old Testament is respect for the rights of everything that has a human face. Hence, in Israel, even the rights of the lowliest foreigner are placed under the protection of God." Now, this is not to say that there aren't difficult texts in the Old Testament on the slave-servant theme, but almost all of them can be explained by the fact that Israel did not always obey these laws any more than they obeyed any of the others. And God has to account for human sinfulness. There was also a difference in foreign workers in Israel as opposed to Israelites. However, those foreign workers were not treated as chattel slaves. There was a difference in how resentful foreigners that came in were to be treated as compared to cooperative law-abiding aliens were treated. The terms foreigner, sojourner, and alien, both those who wanted to integrate into and participate in Israelite society and play by the rules that God ordained, and those who did not, are very interesting terms that I would encourage you to study out. Foreign workers were not allowed to own land because that belonged to Israel and Israel alone, and ultimately, of course, because it belonged to God. But servants and slaves in the Old Testament, even foreign ones, could be released from servitude and become active in business, as indeed many did. We get a different picture when we come to the New Testament, however. In the first century, 80 to 90% of Rome's population were made up of slaves. They were considered, in Roman times, servants were considered the master's property, and they did not have legal rights. But they had a wide range of other rights, like they could start businesses, they could earn money to purchase their freedom, they had the right to own property, and there was a wide spectrum of jobs in servitude or as a slave, as business agents, as teachers, artisans, civil servants, and farming. Jesus never was a pro-slavery person. In fact, in Luke 4:18, he said that he came to set free those who were oppressed. But that was not as the head of a revolutionary movement, as the disciples, to their chagrin, found out. The rest of the New Testament opposed dehumanizing and oppression of others, but all believers were to accept this truth, that we are all slaves of one master. The New Testament does not advocate uprisings to overthrow slavery. Rather, slaves are told, like the text before us, to obey their masters. And in 1 Peter it says, even the harsh ones, because the Christian's goal is the glory of God and the communication of the gospel, not social justice advocacy. Next to believers loving one another, and this may be the most important sentence of the entire message, next to believers loving one another, the right response of the Christian in the midst of suffering is perhaps the most powerful proof of Christianity that there is. In other words, you want to prove to people that Christianity is true? There are two ways that are very powerful. The most powerful one is by how you love your brothers and sisters. The second most powerful one is how you respond to suffering. This does not mean that the New Testament supports slavery. Slave trading is listed as a grave sin. We looked at that in detail in 1 Timothy 1:10. Human masters are called to bring justice and fairness to their slaves, Colossians 4:1. Slaves are encouraged to that they should acquire their freedom wherever and whenever that is possible, 1 Corinthians 7:20 through 22. It is just such principles as these that were outlined in the New Testament that led Western civilization to outlaw slave trafficking and ultimately to outlaw slavery itself. Paul did not see people with the distinction of slaves and masters. In fact, in the first century, many slaves were elders in the church, exercising spiritual authority over their masters. In Romans chapter 16, verses 7 and 9, we read about Andronicus and Urbanus. Those two names are slave names in Roman times, and yet Paul calls them kinsmen, his fellow workers. Well, that's Old Testament slavery and New Testament slavery. That's a big difference between one another, but there's an even greater difference between those two forms of slavery and slavery as it was practiced in pre-Civil War America. In pre-Civil War America, slavery, unlike the others, was based specifically on race. As Alexander Stevens said, ours is the only civilization that's ever attempted, and he called it this truth. It's, of course, a lie, but he believed it to be a truth that the black man is not equal to the white one. Chattel slavery in the South was based on race. It was done by kidnapping. People were bought and sold as property, and they had no rights at all. In fact, there were laws that were instituted that made it illegal to harbor or to help a runaway slave. Laws that ultimately were supported by a decision of the Supreme Court, the Dred Scott case. And so today, 150 years after the Civil War and 399 years after the first black slave came to these shores, here we are attempting to live together, black and white. We inhabit the same geographical space, but I think we live in entirely different universes. Let me give you a couple of ways just to show you the difference between how African Americans and whites think in our culture. Here's one. Have you ever heard of the Great Migration? The Great Migration. In 1910, more than 90% of African Americans lived in the rural American South. By the end of what's called the Great Migration and the Second Great Migration, by 1970, more than 80% of African Americans nationwide lived in cities. And almost half of them had migrated to the north. One cannot understand the dynamic of the different universes that we inhabit without accounting for that tremendous movement of people that happened in such a brief period of time as 60 years, literally 1.5 generations. In terms of prejudice and our thoughts about it, 66% of blacks today see prejudice as a very serious problem. Only 39% of whites do. In terms of treatment by police and courts, 84% of blacks say blacks are treated unfairly. 50% of whites say that. 75% of blacks think they're treated unfairly in the courts. 43% of whites say that that's true. 66% of blacks say that they are discriminated against in applying for a mortgage, while 25% of whites say that that's so. It goes on. The fact is that we're inhabiting different universes. You can quibble about what is actual fact and what is not actual fact. That's not my point I'm making here. The point I am making is that we live and think in very different ways. This is an interesting one. Wealthier black Americans, those that make $75,000 a year and over, 66% of them say that they have received racial slurs. Ironically, only 40% of blacks who earn less than $25,000 a year say that they've received racial slurs. Why is that? It's because wealthier black Americans are rubbing shoulders with whites more often. There's big differences between how boys and girls end up being treated and the assumptions. Single-parent homes have to be accounted for. The issues that have happened that in American history post-Civil War that have made, in some ways, in many ways, things worse. The fact is, though, that loving one's neighbor as one loves himself means to enter his world. Jesus did that for us, didn't he? He loved us and so entered our world. It means that our first response to these kinds of differences, that we live and inhabit a different universe, even though geographically we're very near one another, it means that our first response should not be dismissive, but rather trying to understand. It means that we must acknowledge this different and uniquely different existence for African Americans for 399 years in our country. Now, African Americans have reacted in four different ways. Now, I'm not a social science analyst, so these are just things that I've kind of thought of. I don't know that I've read anything about this, so you can take it for what it's worth. But I think African Americans have responded to these kinds of dynamics in four different ways historically. The first way is to fight for freedom by creating rebellion. This was the method of Frederick Douglass, for example, in the Civil War. In more modern times, it's been the response of people like Malcolm X and Elijah Muhammad of the Black Muslim movement. And more recently than that, even the Black Lives Matter movement, a fight for freedom by creating rebellion. A second reaction has been a fight for freedom by being excellent. In other words, I acknowledge that there is things that are bad, but I'm going to not let those define me. Rather, I am going to do the best I can and use all the resources God has given me to accomplish as much as I possibly can. Booker T. Washington and George Washington Carver in the time around the Civil War are examples. In more recent times, Martin Luther King Jr. or Ben Carson, who's our present Secretary of Housing and Urban Development, would be examples of this fight for freedom by excellence. A third reaction is to give up the fight and then to fight for local control. This has been the reaction of many black males, to give up the fight altogether and then merely to fight for local control, most often by joining a gang and being involved in gang turf wars. And then the last is the fight simply to survive, and this is quite often the reaction of many black females. So this is what it means to love my neighbor in the race conversation, to try to enter their world and understand where they're coming from. Now let's get to our text. 1 Timothy 6:1 describes how we should serve all masters. Being a slave is not easy. It says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, all who are under a yoke as slaves. That doesn't engender thoughts of happiness and light to us, does it? It shouldn't, because it's hard. Being a slave is not an easy thing. But Paul says that these slaves are to regard one's own master as worthy of all honor. That a person in such a position should regard their own master as worthy of all honor. And he gives two reasons why they should do that. It isn't because the master is somehow deserving. The reasons given are first, so that the name of God would not be reviled. That is the most important thing, that for a believer, the reputation of God is at stake in how I live and what I say and what I do. And so everything runs through the grid in terms of my response, in terms of saying, not, well, wait a minute, this is against what I feel and what I would like. We'd rather say, no, I run it through the grid of what will this do and what will my response do for God's reputation, for his name's sake. The second most important thing is found at the end of the verse. Regard our own masters as worthy of all honor so that the teaching may not be reviled. That is the truth of the New Testament, the truth of the good news about Jesus, to be able to put him on display, to make our life all about Christ. Now, let me put this on its ear a little bit, because almost everyone in this room has never been a slave and has never had a relative as a slave. And so we look at a verse like this and we go, yeah, good for those slaves to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor so that the word of God and the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Let me bring it home to you here. Is this how you look at the present day race debates? Do you look at it from the point of view of how and what you say, you are concerned first and foremost about the name of God, about his reputation, how his reputation would be affected by your words? Is this how you look at the present day race debates and what you say and how you say it? Are you concerned about how the teaching of the New Testament would be regarded? You see, this is a verse for us too. We are under a yoke, I think, of our country's great national sin. We're in bondage to it. Will we be able to honor people in such a way so that the name of God and the teaching would not be reviled? Now verse 2. How to serve believing masters. It has to be hard to have a believer for a master, don't you think? Because your first thought, at least mine would be, why, if he's a believer in Jesus, why wouldn't he set me free? But Paul says we are not to take advantage of the fact that your master is a believer. Don't be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better. By the way, this works for business relationships too. As you are encountering things in your workaday world, doing business with people, as you do business with a believer, don't take advantage of them because they're a believer. Rather, you should give them all the better a deal because they're believers, right? You should regard them all the better. You should serve your master all the better because the ones who benefit by your good service are believers and beloved. There is indeed something special in the New Testament about how our blessing of a fellow believer is somehow more of a good thing than blessing an unbeliever is. Of course we should bless unbelievers, but somehow in the New Testament it is regarded that it's actually better to bless a believer. This is kind of what was behind Paul's statement in Galatians 6, where it says, "Let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Is this how you regard your African American brothers and sisters in Christ? That you should serve them all the better, even where you disagree with them politically? Or even on racial matters? You should, because they are believers and beloved. These verses, as I said, were used to justify chattel slavery in the pre-Civil War America. Denny Burke points out 7 reasons why these verses do not promote slavery. First, telling someone to submit to an authority does not imply that the authority is morally approved. Secondly, the Bible often condemns the means by which slaves were taken as slaves, the kidnapping aspect. The New Testament forbids Christians from coercive violence against slaves. The New Testament commands Christians to treat slaves like brothers. The Bible encourages slaves to get out of slavery if they can, and the Bible forbids Christians from voluntarily entering into slavery. The Bible condemns racism. I think that one of the greatest masters in understanding these things was President Abraham Lincoln. In his second inaugural address, he said, as I mentioned, both North and South read the same Bible, pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the province of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war, and may I say, even the division of race between white and black, may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. To trust in a living God and to so live in relation with our black brothers and sisters in a way that we regard them as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled and not be disrespectful on the ground they are brothers, but we must serve all the better, since those who benefit by our good service are believers and beloved. I have two granddaughters that are 11 months apart. The one on the left has in her genes a Union soldier who fought in the first Battle of Bull Run. The one on the right has in her genes the chattel slavery of the pre-Civil War South. As we were walking along a path a couple months ago, they were walking ahead of me, and they put their hands in one another. It's a good picture for the church. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that today we would be people who would love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and that we would regard the other person as more important than ourselves, and that we would recognize the unique place that African Americans have in the story of America, and that though we inhabit the same spaces, we live in different universes, that we would seek to enter the other's world and to show them worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Let it be said that the Church of Jesus Christ leads the way in this. For your glory, we pray it. We thank you that we can come to you in the name of Christ, who died for our sins, emptying himself so that we could be right with you. And as we enter into this time of communion, the Lord's table, we would humbly ask that we'd remember well what our Lord Jesus has done for us, honoring us above his position in glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.